Dear Heavenly Father, as we assemble together this morning, we ask your blessings to be with us, Heavenly Father, that we might look into your word, that we might be able to discern how to apply it to our lives, that we might grow closer to you, more holy, more perfect, Heavenly Father, in your sight. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, when we do not do so. But Father, give us the strength, the courage, the conviction to overcome that, Heavenly Father, knowing that you are in control and that you are so good to me. Father, we ask your blessings on those who are sick. We know that many people are with COVID and with other ailments. Father, we pray that you will be with each and every one. We ask your blessings to heal them, Heavenly Father, if it be your will. And Heavenly Father, that through the ordeal that they are suffering, that they may be drawn closer to you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We are going to pick up in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. We're going to pick up, and we read these verses, but I think we will reread them, starting with verse 22. Hebrews 12:22. And this is from the ESV. But you have come to Mount Zion. Oh, that's not right. I want to start at 18. Excuse me. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet. And a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So these are tremendous passages, inspiring to say the least. And in these passages, Paul is pointing out at least some of the comparisons between the old and the new dispensation and some of the things which were designed to guard them against apostasy. He shows that under the new dispensation, there was much more and much better things than under the new, than under the old dispensation to bind us to that with faithfulness. And there were more effective things to make apostasy not only dangerous, but also foolish. And a lot of these things Paul has talked about already. We ought to give the more earnest heed to Jesus. And if we do not heed the word of Jesus, if the penalties under the old dispensation were harsh, how much more unbearable would be the penalties if we reject Jesus and his word? So these types of arguments have been stated all the way through. The main point of seems to be under these comparisons are that under the Jewish dispensation, everything that Paul referred to at Mount Sinai was adapted to overwhelm and overawe the senses of the people that witnessed it, the sights, the sounds, the things that they witnessed were meant to overwhelm them with a sense of God's power. Everything that they saw restrained those who witnessed them with this God's exhibition of grandeur and might and power. You know, go back and read the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus and read what those people saw and what they heard and what they felt. Fear, shock, awe, all overwhelming their senses. Sin was defined. And who among that group could say, well, I have not sinned? None. Not a one. So that was there. The penalties for sin were outlined and stated. And they were, it was too terrible a scene for the people to witness, much less hear it with their own ears and see it with their own eyes. So they said, Moses, you go. And Moses himself said, it's too terrible for me. So that's what Paul points out, what the Jewish people came to in the beginning of their dispensation. But under the Christian dispensation, there was much more that was brought in to win the hearts and to hold one's affection through mercy and grace and truth and wisdom and compassion and inviting us to come near. Draw near unto me. Rather than, don't cross the line. Don't cross this boundary. Come near unto me. And who could relate to the God on Mount Zion? How much more can we relate to Jesus Christ, who was born unto a woman like unto we are, who was subjected to the same things that we are, who taught truth and love and grace and compassion and mercy and forgiveness, who taught a better way, who lived a better life, and who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Come unto me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and whoever opens it and lets me in, I will give life and the blessings of God. How much more can we relate to that Jesus than we could to God on Mount Sinai? Although they were the same God. But first, a child has to learn discipline. That no means no, and yes means yes. And we as a race needed to know that about God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God, the wrath of God. For He's a consuming fire. And we need to know that first before we can appreciate Jesus today. So those were, so Jesus won our hearts and our affection through those gentler and nobler things. They were, He revealed unto us higher truths and nobler things than under the old, which were but a type and a shadow of the reality of the things brought in by Jesus through the gospel and the promises which He gives those to His faithful. They were more effective to lead us to obedience and full surrender. There were clearer revelations of the glory of heaven under Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is like this wonderful thing or that wonderful thing. He told us of the blessedness of heaven. And who could tell us that but He who came from there? And He says, if you obey My voice where I am, there you should be also. Who wanted to go to Mount Sinai? But yet, we press forward to the gates of the New Jerusalem with joy and hope and confidence without fear. What a wonderful, wonderful difference that Jesus revealed unto us that all the glories of heaven could be ours. How much better than the promised land of Canaan is heaven? We have better promises. We have a better city, a better land. So, these are the comparisons. These are passages that contain the climax of the argument that Paul was making throughout the entirety of this epistle, showing that the new Christian dispensation was far superior in every respect to the Jewish dispensation. So, verse 18, you have not come to what may be touched. Now, the commandment was don't touch the mountain, but it could be because it was physical. It was material. It was earthly. It could be touched. But you haven't come to that. You've come to Mount Zion, which is spiritual. It was not permitted to touch the mountain, but it could be touched. There were boundaries set to where you could not cross. There were harsh penalties set for disobeying that land. But Mount Zion is of a different character. Mount Zion is spiritual, and it presents stronger motives for us to persevere and to remain faithful and obedient to it. Mount Sinai was a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet. And so the sense of this passage is that every circumstance that occurred there was meant to fill the soul with terror and awesome fear. And a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. It was meant to show that God is very holy and you are very unholy. God is a righteous God and men are very unrighteous. That's why those things were there. And that's what they were very aware of as they stood at that foot of that mountain. But when we stand at the foot of the cross and look up, and we know that He who was eternal in the heavens, who was God, was made flesh and dwelt among men and lived a sinless life, and who died the death for all the sins of the world on that cross. And we look up at the foot of that cross and we see mercy and grace and unending love and someone we want to draw near unto, someone whose feet we want to kiss and whose we want to worship and say, Abba, Father, Abba. And He says, come unto Me. Where I am, you can go. Whosoever will, come after Me. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And so that was the old covenant. And verse 22, he talks about the new. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. And these things can't be touched with our hands. Not now. They are up here. And we're looking forward to those things. They are eternal in the heavens. They're not like the kingdoms of man who pass away one after the other after the other. One exists, rules all, and another comes along and gobbles it up and rules. And another comes and gobbles it up and falls away. But the kingdom of heaven shall overcome all the kingdoms of the earth, and it shall be an everlasting kingdom, and it shall not pass away. And if you're in that kingdom, if your citizenship is in that kingdom, there's a place for you forever that cannot be touched by any human power, but is eternal in the heavens. And you have a place there. So, you've come to Mount Zion, the spiritual kingdom, to the city of the living God. That's where God is. He doesn't reside in Independence, Missouri, or in the Vatican City. He dwells in heaven. Paul said, you think God, who is the creator of all, could live in this place or that place, in a place that men made by hands? No. He is eternal in the heavens, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new city of God. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You know, at Mount Zion, myriads of angels attended unto the giving of the law, and there was nothing festal about that gathering. But the gospel dispensation is a festival. It's a happy gathering. It's a glad one. All the parables that Jesus taught about the kingdom of God and those who obtained it went away rejoicing. Happy, glad, and free. That's what we've been called unto. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And of course, the assembly of Jesus Christ, the firstborn. The firstborn to die and never to die again. And to God. We're called unto God, who is the judge of all. And yet, through Jesus Christ, we can stand before God without fear, without terror in our hearts, without begging to take me away from His presence, but gladly standing before them knowing that our sins have been taken away completely by the blood of Jesus Christ. To the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and we speak about this all the time at special occasions when we celebrate the passing of a dear brother or friend or family member. And we do not wail as the pagans do, but we know that we shall see them someday. And so we experience sorrow for the night, but in the morning we know joy cometh. And that's such a great thing to know, that the people that we spent our lives with, that we shall see them again in the resurrection. Martha said, "I know I'll see my brother in the resurrection." Of course, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection." And so when we are found in Him and have come to Him obeying the gospel and the commands of the gospel, we know that we shall see our faithful brethren someday. So we've come to Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood sprinkled, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel once and for all. Jesus' blood was shed, and God accepted that as an atonement for the sins of all the world. And that forgiveness, that atonement, that remission of sin can be ours. As a promise of that goes to those who obey the gospel. The Christian dispensation has more to win and to keep one's affection, more to elevate the soul in gladness and joy and rejoicing, more to inspire hope for something better in the future, more to rejoice about, more to look forward to. And it has less that is so terrifying and so alarming that we don't want to approach it. Its appeal was less to the fears and more to the hopes of man. In these passages, the apostle also contrast Sinai with Mount Zion, and means to say that there was more about Zion that was adopted to win the hearts and to preserve the faithfulness than there was about Mount Zion. So, comments before we go. I think these are such inspiring passages. Bill.
You've talked about it, but I think where he says that the names of those to the General Assembly, the Church of the Firstborn, who are registered, I think your translation said enrolled in heaven. What a blessing, what a promise that is. I mean, that our names are enrolled or registered in heaven. I mean, it just it's really a strong statement that the writer here makes. And also at the end of verse 24, he talks about the sprinkling speaks better things than that of Abel. Chapter 11 said, though Abel is dead, he still speaks because of his faith, the example. But this is better now that we have the better things that speak better things than that what Abel had to speak.
Yeah, there's so much. You know, during the years of Vietnam, they had different types of warfare. One was like these rolling bombardments and so forth, meant to present a feeling of shock and awe. And then they had a phase where they wanted to win the hearts and minds. And it was less shock and more, you know, let's give aid. Let's give them doctors and dentists. Let's dig them wells. Let's, you know, help them promote an economy and so forth. So that's the difference in a way with Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. Jack.
Going back to this thought about the blood of Abel and the sprinkling, just reminded that it was sprinkling that corrected the defilement of death, or that purified for the defilement of death. It was sprinkling of blood that inaugurated the tabernacle, the cleansing and the purifying, the sanctifying of the tabernacle. But what we have is much better than even that cleansing, that making holy or sanctified, in that through the blood of Christ, it continues with us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, without, number one, without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. And even though those were done on a daily basis, at the time of the sin basis, on an annual basis for the sins that you didn't even know you had committed. And without the sprinkling, things were not consecrated to serve in the temple, whether it be a priest or an object like the altar or the cups or the, everything had to be sprinkled with blood to make it holy. And so we have Jesus' blood, which obtains for us the forgiveness of sin forever. There is no further atonement to be made. And we are consecrated. We are made holy. And by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus on our hearts through obedience. And therefore we are holy. And if we say we're without sin, we're just kidding ourselves and we're lying. So what do we do then? Forgive me, Lord, for I've sinned. Help me to overcome this and to never do it again. And John says, the Lord is faithful to forgive you that. And it's just as if you hadn't done it. So, and we don't have to offer as Abel did, or as Aaron did, the blood of bulls and goats. Isn't that better? So, very good. Verse 25 is a theme that has been brought forward through this epistle, that we should listen to Jesus. And we shouldn't reject the word that he has spoken unto us. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. So the consequences for disobedience under the new covenant is also terrifying. Because then we come under the wrath of God again. And we will see the terrible judgment against sin that those at the foot of Mount Sinai saw. So see to it that you do not refuse Jesus who is speaking or the tenets of his gospel. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, in other words, at Mount Sinai, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So that would be Jesus Christ our Lord. So, verse 26. The penalty, God is the judge of all. Someone mentioned books and we're enrolled in heaven, the book of life. There's also the book of works. which everything we did is recorded there. And hopefully, the thing that blots out all our deeds is this person believed that Jesus was the Son of God and submitted to immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins, as was commanded, and studied to show himself approved, and maintained a faithful presence in the assembly of the saints, and on and on and on, and endured faithfully till his last moment. That's what I'd like to be written. And those things are written. And the great accuser, Satan, can't change a word of that, of our faithfulness. He can't touch it. So, verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth. So, if we go back and read chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, we can read that the earth actually quaked. And the mountain shook. And it was awesome. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So, Haggai, I think the second chapter in the sixth verse, I didn't write it down. You can go back and read that, but Haggai said this thing. And so once he shook Mount Zion, and it was local. The rest of the earth didn't shake. The rest of the earth didn't hear the quakings or the signs or the sights. It was local. But yet, Haggai promised that once more he will shake the earth. And not only the earth, but the heavens also. And so, to me, this could mean several things or all these things. You know, it could refer to the things that occurred at Jesus' birth, at his death, at his resurrection. It could refer to how he shook the whole earth in regards to morality and the practice of religion, and how eventually it shook the idols and paganism out of existence. It could refer to it shook the hearts and minds of men. And it made a permanent change in them. And it brought down governments. Edward Gibbon, in the fall and decline of the Roman Empire, is not afraid to blame Christianity for a great part of the decline of the Roman Empire. And it goes back to when Jesus changes the hearts of a mind, of a man. They can change the hearts of a family and of a neighborhood and of a city and of a country and the world. And so some of the magistrates said, these are the guys that are shaking the whole world upside down. It could refer to that. I think it refers to all those things. Verse 27, the phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that can be shaken, that are shaken, the ESV says. But, you know, where is the temple worship? Where does it stand today? It's non-existent. The Romans shook it to non-existence. Not one stone left after the other. The fire was so great that it melted the gold and the silver and it spread into the cracks between the stones, and the Roman soldiers literally pried every stone to get that melted gold that had filled in. Every stone, except for a little bit of the foundation wall. So, it can be shaken, and it was shaken. Yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, like the temple, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain, like the kingdom of heaven. It's not a place where an army can storm. It has no capital city, except that one not made with human hands. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, whose promises are sure, and we can rest confidently in them. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And if we have this idea of acceptable worship, worship God in spirit and in truth, which is acceptable, with reverence and awe, we never have to be afraid of the God who is a consuming fire. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Okay. Any comments on chapter 12?
Ed, that thought there in the last verse, or second to the last verse, about worshiping, offering to God acceptable worship with reverence and all. If we do that, we don't have to worry about the adding of instrumental music. We don't have to have the entertainment value. We're not appealing to people's minds in that way. We're appealing to people's souls and trying to get them right with God. That verse just has so much meaning there that I think sometimes is overlooked.
Those of you who were here on the Wednesday night of the youth rally, wasn't that an awesome? The sights and sound, weren't those awesome?
Yes.
And I don't know, what can be better than that except heaven itself with the myriads of God's singers? I mean, it was just wonderful. The fellowship, and the singing, and the praise that was offered, and the young minds trying to comprehend the gospel and the love of God, and willing to share what they knew about it with other people. I mean, that was festal. And I don't know what could get much better than that. And chapter 13 is going to list some things that are acceptable. Yes, Bill. That are acceptable unto God and pleasing.
Damn. Speaking about shaking the earth and the heavens, Paul wrote about, I think, some of that in the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that is named. And not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So that was a shaking of heaven and the earth, I think. Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and resurrection and ascension into heaven, far above all principality and peril and all things. So that shook heaven and earth.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it was not only the physical things that happened at his death, the sights and sounds of things that happened at his birth and at his resurrection as well. But shaking of the hearts and minds of people. Even James, his brother, did not believe him until after all those things happened. They were tremendous things. And how changed was not only James, the brother of Jesus, but Peter and James and John and Thomas. How changed was, how shook up was he? What a revolution in our thinking and our behavior was when we come to recognize Jesus is the Son of God. Amazing. Paul, how different was he? Oh my goodness. Yep. I think it refers to all those things. Not only the physical, but the spiritual and the revolution in our thinking and what we believe. Okay, verse 13, like Jack pointed out about acceptable worship, these are some things I think that Paul wants to conclude in that. And they're very, to me, very short and very understandable. Number one, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And what a change in the minds of like Paul, we just mentioned, to let that, you know, those people whom he set out to imprison and to kill and to break up their families, those were his brothers. And we should not kill, should not murder. And Stephen was murdered. A lot of those people that Paul arrested were murdered. But yet, we're not even to think ill of another person. But to treat all people with love and respect. To give honor to whom honor is due. Money to whom money is due, and on and on and on. And to all men, respect. And to the household of God, brotherly love. Verse 2, another acceptable thing unto God, which is part of our spiritual worship, I think, all these things are, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. But the point being, we don't know who's really worthy of showing good to or giving a helping hand to. We really don't know. We really don't know if that person on the sidewalk is near death because of hunger or he's a scam. And the question I sometimes ask, is it worth it to not show hospitality? We just don't know whether the person is truly worthy or not. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Well, it was so much easier back in then. They didn't have hotels and so forth, so it was a lot easier. Well, does that get us off the hook? I don't know. So it's up to us to have a good conscience. That's how I look at all these things, like helping people overseas or whatever. I try to have a good conscience about it. Informed, and then the way I react to have a good conscience about it. Number 3, remember those who are in prison. And it was different back in then too. In many third world countries are this way today. If you don't have somebody bringing you food, you're not going to eat. If you don't have somebody taking care of you when you're sick, you're just going to have to make do. That's the way the Roman prisons were and the prisons back in those days. So remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So, what would you like if you were in prison? Especially, through no fault of your own, just because you believe Jesus. What would you want? Be informed and have a good conscience. I know today, I tried to visit the young man, Michael, and I couldn't. The only way I could get in, I had to show I was his pastor, or I was an ordained minister, and I couldn't get in. So things are different today. But, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So, especially if they are of the household of faith. Because we're one body with them. Someone have a comment? Paul.
I think it was really pertinent in those days because there were a lot of Christians in prison, mm-hmm. had been imprisoned, and like you say, they weren't well cared for. And as a brother in Christ, most of them were imprisoned through no fault of their own.
Right.
It was
just their faith.
Yeah, their faith that put them there. And so Paul's making an allowance, you know, you need to look after these people because they're there because of their faith in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, yeah. And you all are one body with them. Yep. Verse 4 is an interesting, it's time. So I will probably finish this up before the whole 50 minutes next week. So might have to start your introduction. Oh, so we don't have to worry. Oh, so we're talking a couple weeks from now. You're the next speaker after John, aren't you? Yeah. So part of Bill's session will be chapter 13. I know we won't take up the whole